You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Zechariah by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Well, nice to see everyone. If you pray really, 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 really hard, we might finish Zechariah this morning. I didn't promise. I said you got to pray hard. So if it doesn't work, it must be your prayers. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Gracious Father, thank you for this day your Son rose from the dead, giving us forgiveness and life. Grant us your Spirit as once again we study the holy word that has been given to Zechariah and then to us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, just a real quick reminder, especially if you've not been with us, how we divided up the last chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14. I'll do that real fast if I can find it again. I thought I had it marked, and then I lost it again. Let's see what I can do here. Just so you can remember how we divided that up. There it is. In chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, we said God saves his people, his church, from the forces of evil and darkness towards the end. In other words, we talked about this in Revelation. It seems towards the end, things are going to be pretty bad for the church, but God will save it. Verses 6 through 11, he will transfigure the whole earth under his reign. That's what you and I have heard. In other words, this whole universe will be destroyed. He'll create a new heaven and a new earth. That's what verses 6 through 11 are talking about in Old Testament terms. In verses 12 to 15 is the judgment day. He will destroy all those who have been against him. That's God's wrath. In verses 16 to 19, which is what we're in, this is where he, in the new world, the new heaven and new earth, God's people will be joined together, people from all different languages and tribes and nations, in that new heaven and that new earth, giving worship to God, which that's the section we're still in. And then the last section I hope to get to this morning, verses 20 to 21, in that new world, the distinction we have in this world between secular and sacred is gone. Everything is sacred. Yeah. So that's what we're going to do with that. So let me get back to my notes here. And I think we're on verse 16. Let's just read to the end of the chapter, starting at 16 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll back up and go verse by verse. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths. 17. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. 18. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. 19. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. Verse 20. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah, this is 21, shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. There shall be no longer be a traitor, some of you may be reading Canaanite, I'll come back to that point, in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So remember, this section is talking about how God will unite all people. These are believers, all believers from all over the world, different languages and nations and tribes, etc., into a common unified worship in that world to come. So let's go to verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations, and what he's talking about are those verses 13, 14, and 15. You know, And prior to that, up in 12, that was the judgment day. Remember, we talked about that. All those who survive, that is, those on the day of the resurrection, who are not condemned by God because all their sins are forgiven, right, shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Now, most of you probably don't know what the Feast of Booths are, so that's what we have to talk about, because you say, well, why is that there? What does that mean? It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there are three main feasts, because it can get really complicated reading Leviticus. You know, you need an aspirin bottle next to you to read the book of Leviticus, don't you? But to be simplistic, there are really only three major festivals. The Sabbath, of course, was every Saturday, but three main festivals. Okay? That was the Passover, okay, which they celebrated their deliverance, right? Then there was the Feast of Weeks, or what we call Pentecost. And then there was the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles. Those were the three biggies. Okay. So now why would he say then, why would he mention the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and not the Feast of the Passover, or the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost? Okay. And remember, Pentecost gets its name from Greek. The Feast of Wheat, or Weeks, and Pentecost happened 50 days after Passover. Okay, that's what that means, 50. Those are the three. And that's what I want to read to you out of this book in just a moment. But let me just kind of tell you what we're going with this, and I'll do it as fast as I can, because you just need to know the basics. At the Passover, that's where the atonement was made for the sins of the people. Okay, let's put this in New Testament terms. So in the New Testament terms, because when was Jesus crucified? The night of? The Passover. What's going on in the temple? The lamb's being slain for the sins of the people. So to put it in New Testament terms, Passover is the atonement, where the sins of the people are paid for. Then in the Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was a harvest festival at the beginning of the harvest, and it was the first fruits of the harvest. And that's why, putting in New Testament terms, Pentecost was the giving of the Holy Spirit, because it was the beginning of the New Testament church to go and make disciples of all nations. Are you getting the connection here? So just as in the Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost was bringing in the first fruits of the harvest, that's what's beginning in the New Testament on Pentecost. We're just going to get the first fruits of the harvest of those being brought into the church by faith in Jesus. There's even an old African-American spiritual, bringing in the... That's evangelism, but it's using Old Testament language, see? So then the Feast of the Booths was the great and last festival. Now listen, you'll see how this all fits in, and I'll read it here in just a minute. The Feast of the Booths then was bringing in... Now listen how I say this. All the harvest. In other words, the harvest is now what? Complete! Well, what's the section we're talking about in Zechariah 14? It's the end of the world. The mission of the church is over. And that's why they mention this. Now, I'm going to read this book. It's called The Temple, Its Ministry and Services by Alfred, and I'll repeat this information, Edersheim. I'll spell that. E-D-E-R-S-H-E-I-M. Alfred Edersheim. Edersheim. E-D-R-S-H-E-I-M. And what's interesting about this gentleman is... he was a converted Jew, became a Christian. And he wrote several things about Jewish life and things and relating it to the New Testament. So this is called The Temple, Its Ministry and Its Services. And this is what he says, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just to show you more information of what I just told you. This is what he says about the Feast of the Tabernacles. The most joyous of all festive seasons in Israel was that of the Feast of Tabernacles. It fell on a time of year when the hearts of the people would naturally be full of thankfulness, gladness, and expectancy. By the way, there's one other thing. I can't remember how much he says in here. The Feast of Booths, because this is when the Jewish people would leave their homes and make little booths and live in them to remind them of the time they lived out in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay, and when they would then go into the promised land, they would do this and remind them how God was with them all through the journey of life in the wilderness. Okay. All the crops had been long stored. Think of evangelism. Go and make disciples of all nations, and you'll see this. And now all fruits were also gathered, the vintage passed, and the land only awaited the softening and refreshment of the latter rain to prepare it for a new crop. It was appropriate that when the commencement of the harvest had been consecrated by offering the first ripe sheaf of barley, and the full ingathering of the corn by the two wave loaves, there should now be a harvest feast of thankfulness and of gladness unto the Lord. And what do you think eternal life's going to be? One big giving thanksgiving, right? But that was not all. As they looked around on the goodly land, the fruits of which had just enriched them, they must have remembered that by miraculous interposition that the Lord their God had brought them to this land and given it to them. Think of the promised land in the New Testament terms. that he ever claimed it as a peculiar, his own people. For the land was strictly connected with the history of the people, and both the land and the history were linked with the mission of Israel. If the beginning of the harvest had pointed back to the birth of Israel in their exodus from Egypt, and forward to the true Passover sacrifice in the future, if the corn harvest was connected with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai in the past, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the harvest thanksgiving of the Feast of Tabernacles, booths, reminded Israel on the one hand of their dwelling in booths in the wilderness, while on the other hand it pointed to the final harvest when Israel's mission should be completed and all the nations gathered into the Lord, which is what Zechariah 14 is talking about. Thus, the first of all the three great annual feasts, Passover, spoke of the presentation of the first sheaf of the founding of the church, the second, Pentecost, of its harvesting, go and make disciples, when the church in its present state should be presented as two leavened wave loaves, while the third, Feast of Tabernacles, pointed forward to the full harvest at the end of time. So that's why the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned here and not Passover, because the context of Zechariah 14 is the end of the world. That's why I showed you how we divided up that chapter. Okay, let's see what other notes I have here. I think I referred to all that. Okay, and save your questions up. Hopefully we'll have some questions, time for questions. Okay, go back to Zechariah 14:17 now. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. Now, this is Old Testament language. What he's saying, let me put it in New Testament language. If they're not in eternal life experiencing this, they're someplace else. And you know where that is. That's what I'm just using New Testament language for you. Okay. Now, let me, for example, I've got a couple of notes here. The Lord will not bless those who do not believe in Jesus, and no rain that he mentions here is always God's curse if there's no rain. Let me give you two real quick illustrations. Let's look up Deuteronomy 11:17. And see, this again, where you study the Bible, study the Bible, study the Bible, you start figuring out that there's a pattern and certain words and phrases mean things. So you might think, well, what does it mean? They have no rain. Okay, so... But when you look at the Bible, you learn this is a pattern. This is a curse from God. There's no rain. And so those who aren't in the new world worshiping with the believers, they're where? Someplace else being cursed by God. Deuteronomy 11:17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay. Let's do 16 and 17. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you what? Turn aside and serve what? Other gods and worship them. So this is in the context of not believing, correct? Then what does the verse 17 say? Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heaven, so there'll be no rain. Why? Because they deserted him and went after other gods. Okay, and then finally, just as an illustration, Isaiah 5:6. Isaiah 5:6. We can't look them all up, so when I don't look up all of them, you should be thankful. Which I'm sure you are many times. Are you going to go to another one? So there's more than these, but this gives you a sense. Isaiah 5:6. Let's see. Let's start at verse 3, a little bit of context. Verse 3. Isaiah 5, verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. What more was there to do for my vineyard? In other words, God was saying, Gads, what else could I have done for you guys? And you still don't respond properly. That I have not done to it. When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? In other words, when I looked for godly living and the appropriate response, they deserted me and went after other gods and did all kinds of abominable things. Verse 5, and now I will tell you what I'll do to my vineyard, that's Israel. I'll remove its hedge. That means it's not going to protect it anymore. And it shall be devoured. I'll break down its walls. It'll be trampled down. Verse 6, I will make it a waste, and it shall be pruned or hoed, and the briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will also command the clouds. They rain what? No rain upon it. Look, we could go on and on and on. So let's go back to Zechariah then. So this is what he's talking about. If you're not in heaven, you're not in another good place. This is God's condemnation and his judgment that's being said there in sort of Old Testament kind of language. Okay, so back to Zechariah 14, and there's no rain. Let's go to 18. And the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them shall be no rain, and there'll be a plague that afflicts the nations that do not go up to the Feast of Booths. In other words, to rejoice at the final incoming of all believers in Christ. Right? That's what's going to happen, all believers in Christ. Now, in verse 18, a couple of things. Of course, he mentions Egypt because right up there with Babylon, Egypt was historically one of the arch enemies of Israel and thus God's people. And so here we go. You've got to remember the history. At one time, of course, Egypt was the dominating empire and kingdom, and people of Israel were what? Slaves. Yeah. But oh, how things change. And that's why he mentions this, because they would know Egypt as their arch enemy, and in here they're talking about being just what? Devastated. If they don't come and worship the God of the Jews, they'll be devastated and judged, is what he's saying. I had a quote here, see if I have it. Yeah, Egypt is mentioned 574 times in the Old Testament. Now, it's probably not every time in a judgmental sense, but it tells you how prominent Egypt is in the history of Israel, right? That's what we're trying to say. And so they're saying, but if the people of Egypt don't worship the God of the Jews, that's Jesus Christ, the triune God, then they will be judged. So here we kind of have a great reversal. At one time, Egypt was on top. People of Israel were slaves. People of God were slaves. Oh, but on the judgment day, things have really turned around. So I'm just kind of saying in New Testament and slangy terms what's being said there. And so the plague which the Lord afflicts, the nations that do not go up. Now here he goes from Egypt to what? All the nations. Remember we looked at passages earlier, if you weren't with us, if you can't remember, I can't do it all the time. Right? Remember Zechariah earlier said that nations would hold on to the hem of the robe of a Jew saying God is with them. Okay? And so it's not just Egypt, it's all the nations. Because Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And if you're not a part of that, you're on the outside. And so you won't be part of the Feast of the Booths. See, on the day of the resurrection, this imagery here, this figure of speech of the Feast of the Booths, in heaven we will be rejoicing. Right? There's not going to be any sadness or storms of life that I mentioned in the early service. It'll all be rejoicing and giving thanks to God for all that. And it'll be all the people of God that way. And remember, in both the Old and New Testament, Gentiles and nations are interchangeable terms. Okay, let's see what else I want to say here. In verse 15, again, we have, in verse 18, we have a reference to the plague again, which is back, reference about verse 15. Go back to verse 15, where we talked about this initially, and a plague like the plague shall fall on the horses. We talked about that as the judgment of God. We looked up several passages, Old Testament, Revelation. And here again, it's repeated. If you do not believe in Jesus, then God's wrath is upon you. Let's look up some New Testament terms real quickly just to see this idea. Of course, this is very politically incorrect, isn't it? To talk about the judgment of God and that you mean not everybody's going to be saved? No. Well, that doesn't sound... Yeah. So who are you going to be... Who do you want to please? Do you want to please our society? Or do you want to please God? Because who are you going to stand for on the judgment day? That's right. So we have to talk about the wrath of God. As a matter of fact, I've said this to you before. Without the preaching of God's wrath, the gospel is what? Nothing more than therapy. You've got to be saved from something, or it's just therapy. So God's wrath is real, and we want to try to save people from that. And that's what they're talking about. So this is Old Testament language, talking about no rain and plagues. That's Old Testament language of God's wrath and condemnation. But let's look up a few clear ones in the New Testament, and then we'll move on quickly as I watch the clock. Let's go to John 3:36. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 3:36. Everybody have it there? John 3:36. Kind of hard to find. There's several pages of articles there. Let's see. Yeah, let's read 35 and 36 of John 3. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's John 3:16, right? Whoever does not obey the Son, and obey here means believe, shall not see life, but the wrath of God what? Now see, that's very important. People don't understand. The whole world is under God's wrath. That's what people don't understand. It's not like we have neutrality. Okay? Neutrality, and if you believe in Jesus, you have salvation, and then if you don't believe in Jesus, at that time you become under God's wrath. No. Everybody's under God's wrath. That's why it's a rescue. If you can picture it this way, picture the Titanic and it's sinking. Everybody's lost at what? Sea. That's the way the whole world is. The whole world is condemned by God. And the Christian church is like the ship coming in to what? Rescue people. Now here's where the imagery breaks down. People who are dying out in the ocean like that have enough brains to what? Accept the help. But the hardness of the human heart doesn't have the brains to say yes to Jesus and be saved. They'd rather what? Drown. Exactly. Die and drown. So the wrath is there already. Doesn't that make sense to you? Why should we tell anybody about Jesus unless they're what? Under the wrath of God. You see, if that's not true, and some people think that way, if that's not true, if it's neutrality, and then you tell them about Jesus, and they reject Jesus, now you've what? Now you damned them, because now they've rejected Jesus. They were just fine before. And then you come along, tell them about Jesus, they say, no, now you've damned him. No, everybody's damned. That's what we don't understand. That's why it's a rescue mission. So that's why John says God's wrath remains on him. Because God's wrath is only lifted through forgiveness in Christ. Okay, let's go to Romans 5:9. So Acts Romans 5:9. And again, we got lots of passages. I'm just reading a few of them. Let's start at 7. Romans 5, verses 7, 8, 9. Romans 5, 7, 8, 9. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the what? That's what everybody is without Christ. That's original sin. You and I are born into this world ungodly. That's original sin. Because original sin is living for whom? Self, instead of living for God. That's what it means to be ungodly. We're born into this world living for self. That's why we're under God's wrath. Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? Especially in warfare with soldiers. Somebody sacrifices his life for his soldiers, throws himself on a hand grenade or something. And Paul acknowledges that. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ still died for us. 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from what? Wrath of God. In other words, Paul is saying, goodness sakes, if God did that for us while we were still sinners and in open rebellion against him, sent his own son to die for us, my goodness, then we can be assured that through faith in Jesus Christ and forgiveness, we can be guaranteed of being saved from his wrath. Okay, and then the last one, then we got to move on. Oh, no, I'm sorry, two more. Ephesians 5, 6, so keep turning to your right. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verse 6. Let's start at verse 3, put a little bit in the context. Ephesians 5, 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, and of course what he means is that's their lifestyle. He's not talking about repentance and forgiveness. He's talking about people who live this way without repentance and without seeking forgiveness, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. 6, let no one deceive you, I'm going to interject, with political correctness, with empty words, for because of these things, what's coming? The wrath of God. Again, we should all be over at Starbucks having a good time if there's no wrath of God. There's no reason to believe in Jesus. Okay, and the last one, Revelation 14. Then we'll go on quickly. Revelation 14, 18, 19, and 20. Revelation 14, 18, 19, and 20. Well, let's start at 14 because it puts it in the context, you may remember this, of the end of the world and the harvest. So Revelation 14, 14 and following. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated in the cloud like the Son of Man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. 15, and another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and what? This is the judgment day, for the hour has come. for the hour to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Now think how this fits in also with the festival of booths and tabernacles, bringing in the last harvest, whether it's judgment or salvation. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. The angel has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." 19, so the angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape of harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside. Where was it? Outside the city? What do you think the city is? Eternal life. And blood flowed from the winepress as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's to show the horrors of the judgment day. Okay, let's go all back to Zechariah then. And let's see here. Let's read. We'll talk about 20 and 21. Verse 20, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of horses, "Holy to the Lord," and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the Lord. Let's pause there. This is the section I told you, 20 and 21, where in that new world, there's no longer any distinction between secular and sacred, or profane and sacred. Everything's going to be sacred. We'll look at some Bible passages. I'm sure I'll have some time here. Look up some Bible passages just to tell you where this is going. Now, even in the Old Testament, and I learned this even several years ago, but I don't remember getting it out of the seminary. I learned it later on. But even in Israel, there was degrees of holiness. And I'm going to say this, and you're all going to go, "Oh, yeah." What do you think would be the most holy epicenter in all of Israel in the Bible, the Old Testament? See, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? The Holy of Holies. Who dwelt there? And then once you got beyond that, the next unit was the holy place. And here's the point, all through the Bible, and this is where it pays off, sticking with Leviticus, even though it's really difficult. What you learn is, the closer you are to God is holy. And the farther out you get from the holy, most holy place, it becomes what? Less holy and more profane and secular and ungodly. See, that won't be true in the new world. That's the point of this. Everything will be just like the most holy place, because who's going to dwell in our midst? God. So what he's saying here in 20 and 21 is all these distinctions in the Old Testament are all going to be gone. There aren't going to be some places that are holier than other places, because even some utensils. And so, for example, the bells of horses. Now, what do you think horses were often used for in the Bible? Warfare. No more. Even horses will be sanctified. No more warfare. That's what that basically means. Now, when it talks about the house of the Lord, when it talks about the pots and the bowls, what they're getting at here, and this is where you have to know all this background information, the bowls that were used on the very altar of God were more sacred than the pots that were used elsewhere in the temple. Did you get that? So there's degrees of holiness. That won't be true anymore. And then, and I'll read some Bible passages in just a minute. Let me get through the verses, though. And then in verse 21, not only that, now we're here, remember, we're still talking about the temple. The pots in the house of the Lord shall be as holy as the bowls that are used right before the altar. No distinguishing mark there. But look what he says in 21, which would be shocking to a good Jew. Every pot in Jerusalem, that means some housewife in her kitchen using her pot, right, would just be as holy as what's being used in the... Whoa! Let's see, a good Jew would pick up on that. Because there's not going to be any distinguishing about holy or something. It's all going to be that way. So that all who sacrifice, and this is the Feast of Booths, and here the sacrifice isn't for sins. The sacrifice, because there's many kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament, are for praise and thanksgiving. If we were to do a word study in the New Testament, which I'm going to not take time this morning, you'll see that we do offer sacrifices, we Christians, but not for sins. Our sacrifices are praise and thanksgiving. And they already had those kind of sacrifices in the Old Testament. So these are the kind of sacrifices that take place. Everything is absolutely holy, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord. Do some of you have Canaanites? Yeah, if I have time, I'll look at some Bible passages. The reason you have the footnotes is is because the Hebrew Masoretic text says trader or merchant. But the Greek translation of the Masoretic Hebrew text, remember that's a Septuagint, right? It says Canaanite. And so sometimes, okay, which is the original text? And that's why some of you have Canaanite, some of you have trader or merchant, and each one of you should have a footnote showing an alternate reading, right? Do you have an alternate reading at the bottom of the page there? Yeah, okay. That's why that's there. So let's do that real quickly. And I'll just save looking up the passages because it'll take too much time and it's not necessary, I don't think. The idea is that there'll be no trader or merchant there. Isn't that there can't be a Christian merchant, right? That's not the point. But that what often is business and commerce associated with in life in general? Right? And who did Jesus chase out of the temple when he came into Jerusalem? That ain't going to happen in this place. So what he's saying, if we go with the Masoretic Hebrew text and say merchant or trader, it means there's not going to be anything done inappropriately like love of money or something like that. There's not going to be there. If we go with the Septuagint translation of the Canaanite, well, who were some of the great enemies again of the people of Israel? Canaanite. Who possessed the promised land before the Jews took it over? Canaanite. Well, there won't be a Canaanite in that sense either of somebody that will oppose them or cause problems or something like that. So whatever the original was, we can go either way. It makes good biblical sense. Okay, let's close with a prayer and then the Lord's Prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this study. It is not always easy studying your word, Father, because it is a different culture, a long time ago, in a different language. And yet you have given us enough information that through prayer and diligent study of your word, we know enough. We understand enough. We understand about our sin. We understand about your grace and forgiveness and life. We thank you for the study that we've had over these different apocalyptic literature of Zechariah and Revelation, and before that, Daniel. May you bless us to that end in Jesus' name, who's also taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.